Romans is a book about the righteousness of God. And we've talked about this before, but it's good to get a big sense of what a part of the Bible is about. The book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. Righteousness is the essential rightness of God. God is right through and through. Everything he does is right. Everything God does is just. The problem for us is that we're not. And so the question is, since we're going to meet God, how can unrighteous people like us or anyone hope to live in his presence forever if he's righteous and we're not? Now, I spoke last time I was here about people liking to imagine God in certain ways. And I want to just follow that up a bit. I've met people who say, oh, when I think of God, I like to think of him like this. And I pointed out last time, it doesn't really matter what we think about God, it's more what he thinks about us. Because you see, God can't help being God. Now, some years ago, I went with my son to the United States. We were visiting friends. We spent a bit of time in the Appalachian region, this range of mountains. And my friend Bruce is a bit of a keen outdoors man, so he took Andy and me for a stroll in the woods. And we went and had lunch in this picnic ground, and there was a sign remarkably like this here. It says, warning bears. And it told us all the things that we should do or shouldn't do if we were approached by bears. Now, this was a bit confronting for Australians because we don't have much in our bush that's going to eat us. But bears represent a very real risk. But it made me think, if you'd grown up on a diet of Paddington, you might think to yourself, yeah, but when you say bears, I like to think of bears as cute, cuddly, wearing red hats and fond of marmalade. That will not change a thing when you meet the real deal. When you meet a grizzly, it doesn't care what you think of it. It just thinks lunch. It's a bit like that with God. We can form all sorts of opinions about who God is or what God's like, and they don't count for a hill of beans if they're not grounded in how God has revealed himself. Now, Paul Barnett's an Australian scholar and a very helpful writer. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and he calls his commentary on Romans the revelation of God's righteousness. So Romans is a book, well, lots of other books do too, but Romans in particular reveals God as he is, as being righteous. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 that Nathan preached last week, Paul moves on from speaking of the Gentile world, and he begins a description of what it's like with Jews. And so we're going to read Romans 2, starting at verse 17. Just a quick look back to chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's pointed out in chapter 1 that Gentiles have no excuse because God's revealed himself through nature. But now he's turning his attention and he's changed his voice. He's talking about they and them. Now he talks about you. And we need to work out why. And so chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Well, now we get down to verse 17 and he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, clearly this section is talking about Jewish people and about the difficulties that they have. So Gentiles don't measure up to God. Now Paul turns his attention to Jews. How are they travelling? So verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, there's some challenging words here. We'll need to be careful how we deal with them. So please listen carefully. Paul's identified his discussion partner. What Paul is doing here is setting up an imaginary dialogue between himself, the bearer of the gospel, and this imaginary audience. And so he's putting words into his imaginary audience's mouth, and they're having this dialogue. Paul says something, and then he points out what the other person might say in response. Now, we need to be very careful as we read this that we don't think anti-Semitic thoughts. I have not preached these words. I have preached this passage before, but not in an environment as charged as the one that we're living in at the moment. So we need to be very careful what we understand from this passage, what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. In chapter 1, he's pointed out that Gentiles, when they meet God, will discover that they have had no excuse. So I think I told you about Bertrand Russell, the famous mathematician and philosopher. He wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And someone asked him one day, if you're wrong and you meet God, what will you say? And he said, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Well, that's just, I think, foolish, because God's given us all sorts of evidence. So the Gentiles have no excuse for saying, oh, there's no God, I don't need to do anything about my unrighteousness. But what about Jews? And that's what we're dealing with now. Because you see, the thing is, Paul was a Jew and he loved Jewish people. And part of his motivation for writing the book of Romans was his extreme love for the Jewish people of which he was one, probably including his own family. He was concerned for the salvation of his family. The point that Paul is making in Romans is that none of us can make ourselves sufficiently righteous for God no matter what. No Gentile has what it takes, and Jews, if they don't come through Jesus, don't have what it takes either. So this is not a slur, this is not an attack on the essential Jewishness of people. It's what Paul's at pains to point out here is what you think makes you a Jew at present is inadequate to make you right with God. So that's the big issue. How can we become right with God? How can anyone become right with God? Now, we need to do a little bit of backtracking here. We've spoken about this before. Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. The church in Rome began after the day of Pentecost that you read about in Acts chapter 2. We read there that there were visitors from Rome. They probably took the good news of Jesus back, and a church began in Rome. Paul wrote to the Romans from Corinth. Now, we know that. You do a bit of reading in the book of Acts and you put together the data from some of his letters. You can work out, if you do this, that Paul wrote the book of Romans in about AD 57. Try to remember that date if you can. He was staying with a man called Gaius, who gets a mention in Romans chapter 16, and he's spoken of in the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians as well. So he's staying with Gaius. He's writing from Corinth to the Roman church. And the reason that he's writing, he says, I've often intended to visit you, but now he's saying, I want to come. At the end of the letter, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So he's writing to people that he hasn't met in person, hoping that when he gets there, this letter will serve as something of an introduction to him, because he wants them to help him in his missionary endeavours get as far to the west as Spain. Now, backtracking a bit into the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we read that Paul was in Corinth, a city in Greece, and he met a Jewish couple called Aquila and Priscilla. And we're told there in chapter 18 of the book of Acts that they'd come from Italy. right? So they'd come from Rome, from Italy, to Corinth, a Jewish couple. In the mid-first century, Rome was a very, very large, prosperous, important city, and it would have had a Jewish population of between 40 to 50,000 people. That's a significant minority population in Rome. So the picture I've got there is from Jewish catacombs. Catacombs were underground burial chambers, and there were some that were reserved for Jewish people. And so they've made some marks on the wall, these seven-branch candlesticks. So we know that this is a Jewish burial chamber. So the Jews were a significant minority in Rome at the time that Paul wrote to them. This is Emperor Claudius. He gets a mention towards the end of Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. Because the reason Aquila and Priscilla had come from Italy to Corinth was because they were part of that Jewish contingent that had been booted out of Rome. So Emperor Claudius, we're told, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Anti-Semitism is not new. It's centuries, millennia old. Emperor Claudius had the authority to just kick every Jew out of Rome, and he did so. Now, the book of Acts, Luke doesn't record why, but a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, and if you want to go to a good bookshop and find his book, you can. Suetonius wrote a book called The 12 Caesars, written in Latin, of course, but we can get it in English. And he said that the reason that Claudius booted the Jews out was because on account of Crestus. Who do you think that might be? Well, that'd be Jesus Christ. And Suetonius couldn't spell his name. What was the dispute? Back in those days, to a Roman, Jews and Christians looked the same. They couldn't tell the difference between Jews and Christians. And there was a dispute that grew up in Rome, it seems, about the nature of Christ. Probably what was happening was that Jewish converts to Christianity were saying, we have discovered the Messiah, the one that everybody's been waiting for. But those that didn't believe in Jesus said, no, he's not the Messiah. God wouldn't let a Messiah be crucified. And so there was a dispute in the Roman Jewish synagogues. And that dispute threatened the peace of Rome. And so Emperor Claudius responded with a strong hand and just simply kicked all the Jews out, which is why Aquila and Priscilla came in Acts 18 and met with Paul. But in AD 54, after the death of Claudius, the emperor, Jews were allowed back. Now think about this. We can be definite about this. Paul wrote Romans in AD 57, 3 years after the return of Jews. What might have happened in the churches that those Jewish Christians had gone back to? Now, think about this for yourself. Now, I used to pastor in Pakenham at Pakenham Baptist Church. And so we had an English-speaking congregation that used the building in the morning. And in the afternoon, we had a Burmese congregation who conducted their services in Burmese. Imagine, it's hard to imagine, but imagine if the Shire Council of Cardinia Shire said, right, all you Christians have got to go. All you English-speaking Christians, we're sick of you, it's time for you to leave. So imagine if we all had to leave and the church building and the church operations were left in the hands of the Burmese. But then imagine if the Cardinia Shire Council changed its mind and said, all right, you can come back. Now, in the meantime, it's been a decade, it's been 10 years or so, the Chin Christians have been doing things their way and no doubt serving the Lord Jesus wonderfully and warmly as they do. But if they've made some changes and the Anglos come back and think, hang on, that's not the way we left it. Can you imagine that being a cause of some tension? Or is it only in my mind that that occurs as possible? I think that's what was happening in Rome. Gentile Christians have been leading the church. Jewish Christians have been booted out because they just look like Jews to the Romans. They come back and the church has changed in the over 10 years that they've been gone. I think that that's part of what's driving Paul to write this letter to the Romans. He's addressing the tensions that have grown in the church now that Jewish Christians have returned to a fundamentally Gentile congregation. This was a big challenge in the earliest days of the Christian movement. People who had been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years, how do they include Gentiles who have only recently joined the team? How Jewish must Gentile believers become before they're accepted as being genuine followers of God in Christ? It's a big challenge, and I think that's what Paul's addressing. And so some of these tensions must have been behind it. So verses 17 to 18, we see where Paul is taking on, he's already talked about the trouble that the Gentiles are in for ignoring God, even though there's ample evidence. But verses 17 to 18, Paul talks about Jewish privileges. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent from the law. So he's saying, yes, you Jews have got extraordinary privileges. But notice, but if. He's saying, if you call yourself a Jew and you've had these privileges, then it ought to be translating into something quite material. And so verses 19 to 20, Paul talks about the basis of Jewish confidence. And so he goes on, he says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. Now, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah there, because the book of Isaiah talks about the servant of Yahweh. And in chapter 42 of Isaiah, it's hard to know whether that servant is an individual or the nation of Israel. But the Jews came to see themselves as being so close to God that they could teach everyone else, that they were a light to those who are in darkness. So Paul says, well, if that's you, if you think you can teach people, an instructor of the foolish, so Jewish people thought of themselves as teachers and they thought of Gentiles as being foolish ones. So Paul says, if you think that's you, then we move on. He points out three shortcomings of these people who believed that they had these extraordinary privileges, and it led them to what Paul would say was misplaced confidence. So verses 21 to 23, he gives three examples of this misplaced confidence. He says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? What do we call someone who teaches others but doesn't do it themselves? That's what Paul's alleging. He's saying, you think you've got it all together, you think you can teach others, but you aren't actually practicing what you preach, which is a line that Jesus used. So Paul asks this, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, it's not entirely sure what some of those examples mean. It was not unknown that the temples were ransacked and the idols were stolen and melted down. That might have been what he's talking about. Paul says clearly that Jewish people know from their law that those things are wrong. They tell others you shouldn't be doing it either, and yet they're breaking their own law. That's the point that he's making. So verse 23, he brings it home. He says, you who boast in the law, in other words, they think this is what makes them special, that they have the law of God. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. So the point that he's making is having the law is of no benefit if you don't keep it. What's the point of having something if you don't use it? So Jews have not lived up to their privileges. That's what Paul is saying. Gentiles have no excuse for not believing in God, for not pursuing his righteousness. Jews have no excuse because they've been given a law that they can't keep. So because of that, verse 24, Paul points out that they're guilty. So verse 24, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that's a reference back to Isaiah 52. Paul is quoting Jewish scriptures to them to demonstrate that the case he's making is accurate and scriptural. And so in Isaiah 52, the behaviour of God's people at that time, before Jesus, led the prophet to say continually, all the day my name is despised. Imagine that. Imagine God's people living in a way that gave other people a reason to slander God. Hard to imagine that happening, isn't it? That's a real challenge for us Is our behaviour of a kind that recommends what we believe to other people when they watch how we live? That's what Paul's saying is happening with the Jews here. Their behaviour doesn't match up to what God has revealed of himself to them through the law, and as a result, his name is being blasphemed. And so these abused privileges, it's great to have the privileges, but when you abuse them, they don't count for anything. And so verses 25 to 27, Paul says that the privileges they have and the abuse that they're making of them, the unknowing abuse, the ignorant abuse, leads them to a false sense of security. And so Paul says to them, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So the point that he's making here, what's the point of having something if you don't use it? Circumcision was the mark of being a Jewish male, and it was a point of pride to them. Look, I'm one of God's chosen. I'm one of God's elect. I bear the mark in my body that proves it. Paul says, your circumcision doesn't make you a Jew. There's something much more profound that needs to take place before you can honestly say you belong to God. Now, having something and not using it doesn't make sense, does it? I was in a guitar shop some years ago, buying a cheap piece of equipment, while a man very well dressed, he looked for all the world like, well, he looked very wealthy. And this was a guitar shop that had certain instruments in glass cases. They were locked, and you had to ask permission of the staff before they would let you touch them. I knew there was no point in me asking, because I couldn't afford a $15,000 guitar. But this bloke in the suit could, and I was there while I heard him play it. And he couldn't play at all. Well, he could play a little bit. But he was a complete plotter. And I thought, give it to me, pal. I could do something. He'll take that thing home, and unless he gets lessons, he's just going to have a brilliant guitar that he won't use much. Or if he does, he'd play it badly. The Jews had these extraordinary privileges. They had the law. They'd been chosen by God to be his light to the nations. But what had they done with the privileges? They'd rested on them. And they'd lived in a way that said, we don't actually care too much about the law because we're quite cheerful about breaking it. We'll tell you what you should do with it, but we'll break it ourselves. And that was the fundamental problem they had. And Paul says that is a big problem because that is unrighteousness that means that they will not be forgiven by God. So in verses 28 to 29, he goes on and he talks about what it really means to be a Jew. And he establishes the case negatively and then he establishes it positively. Now remember, Paul is writing as a Jew. He's not writing as an outsider criticising. He's certainly not writing as someone who wants to slander the whole race or to suggest that they're people of inferior quality and they should be treated as such. Paul's writing as an insider with a deep and heavy heart for people who have missed out on the blessing that he has received for understanding that Jesus, the crucified and risen one, is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So verse 28, this is the negative one, he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now think about that. That's a really deep statement. Circumcision, Paul says, is not the point. You could be circumcised and still not a Jew. And he says circumcision is not just outward and physical. Yeah, it feels outward and physical, doesn't it? What's going on? I think Paul's suggesting here that circumcision is the outward expression of what must be an inner reality. And if the inner reality is not present, then the outward expression is pointless. So read on. He redefines what it means to be a Jew here. Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. You see, God knows hearts. God can look at the outside of a person and see what's just symbolic, but God knows what's going on inside at a very deep level because he's God. Now, what Paul's doing there is he's establishing a case that a good Jew would have to agree with, because he's quoting from the law and the prophets, words which they should already believe. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just keep your finger in Romans 2, but go quickly to Deuteronomy 10. Fifth book in from the front, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is part of the law that Moses wrote to teach Israel how they were to live when they came into the promised land, having been rescued from Egypt. So Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. Now skip down to verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcision was an act done in the flesh to a male baby aged 8 days, but it was to symbolise something that had to be going on in the heart, or else it was valueless. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. How do you do that? Could that be done surgically back in the times when these words were written? Of course not. It couldn't even be done now. If you cut the heart like that, you kill someone. But Paul's saying this is the point of the law. Now flip on over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, in this statement of the law before people go on into the promised land, Moses uses this image, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, says Paul, and they careful readers will go, how? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 gives us the answer. The Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. God is saying what you can't do for yourself, but which I require, I will do for you. Now that's an image. It's picture language. It's physically impossible to circumcise a heart. It's a picture of what God will do with his faithful people. Now, we haven't got time to look at all these passages, but this is an idea which is taken up by the prophets to show how far Israel was from keeping God's law. So Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves therefore to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. He says, don't be stubborn. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah looks ahead. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all of those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Paul is saying to the Jewish people who read this, he's saying about the Jewish world, a true Jew is one who believes the scriptures and who understands that a day is coming when God is going to do in the human heart what is physically impossible but spiritually essential. God is going to make new hearts. How will that be? Well, John chapter 3, very famous words. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to see Jesus at night and says, how can I enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The circumcision of the heart, in Old Testament language, is picked up by Jesus as the need to be spiritually regenerated. If you tried to circumcise a heart literally, you would kill that person. Circumcision of the heart means a spiritual operation that only God can perform and which God promises to perform in the Old Testament. And Jesus comes along and says, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. Now back to Jeremiah. He talked about a day when a new covenant would come, and that new covenant would be written on the heart. Not on stone tablets like the Ten Commandments, but written on the heart. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, he talks about how one day God's going to send his spirit and he's going to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. When Paul says about Jewish people, a true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart, What he's doing is quoting the principles of Old Testament scripture and applying them now in the light of all that Jesus has done by dying and being raised from the dead. How do you become a person who is a member of God's family? How do you do it? If you're a Gentile, you need to put your trust in Jesus, the crucified, risen one. If you're a Jew, you need to put your trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen one. There is one way of salvation. It's the Messiah, Jesus. Jews need to welcome him and accept him as the one that they've been waiting for. Gentiles need to come to him and understand that he's the saviour of the whole world. And in effect, what Gentiles do is become Israelites. That's why Paul says a true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart. So what does that make us who've put our trust in Jesus, according to Paul? That would make us true Jews. Which is why anti-Semitism is just a vile slur. We can't be part of it. They are the people who kept God's word alive so that people like us could be joined to the family of God. Now, if they haven't yet come to acknowledge their Messiah, then that's terribly sad. But it doesn't mean we're going to pay out on them or slander or behave in ways which are rude towards them. The thing about this passage here is Paul is redefining what it means to be a member of God's family, and he's saying it is no longer a matter of descent by blood. It's a matter of faith. Faith where a heart is made new by trusting Jesus the Messiah and receiving God's Holy Spirit, and the Spirit regenerates our heart. Now, Alec Mattia, one of my very favourite Bible commentators, he had these wise words. He said, "The whole Bible is bound together around this single theme. I will be your God and you will be my people." The same way of salvation is found right throughout the Bible. We trust the promises of God and are saved. I would lay most stress on the singleness and the unity of the people of God running right through the Bible. We are the people of God. He said the early believers in Acts chapter 11, they should never have allowed the people of Antioch to get away with them nicknaming them Christians. He says our proper name is Israel. Now, don't go down the street and say I'm a Jew or I'm an Israel. No one will get you. But this is a theological concern that we have been joined to the ancient people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the expected Jewish Messiah. Gentiles have no excuse because God's made himself plain through revelation in nature. Jews have no excuse because they can't keep the law and yet they think they can. They need to trust that this crucified and risen one is in fact their Messiah, because one day, according to Romans 2, he's going to render to everyone according to their works, because God shows no partiality. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is one way into the kingdom, and that is God. God revealing himself through Jesus. Well, Christians, Israelites, fellow Jews, Jews of the heart, and I don't say that lightly or glibly at all, but God has one family of people and we have privileges. And those same criticisms that Paul can make of Jewish people in chapter 2 could be said of us. We have no room for boasting. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, "What do you have that you weren't given?" We've been given a lot. But how we live will affect how others view the gospel. So if Jews were charged of living in a way that caused others to blaspheme God, well, so can Christians. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, "Call yourself a Christian, do you?" I have. To my shame. But as well as that, I may have told you this story because I've only got about 5 stories and I just recycle them, but I was talking to a fellow at one of my previous churches, and he and several others were known as being Christians in his workplace. And one day, without him knowing, he overheard his boss having a conversation with someone on the phone. And the boss was talking to this other person, and he said, and his boss wasn't a believer at all. He had no interest in Christian things. But my friend Rowan told me this. He heard his boss on a phone call, and he says, if you can, hire a Christian. He says, they don't backchat you. They turn up on time, and they don't come under the influence of drugs or alcohol. He says, if you can, hire a Christian. So Rowan and those other couple of Christians in his workplace were known as people of integrity. And so they actually were a good advertisement for the faith. When Paul talks about people causing others to blaspheme the name of God, that's something that we should be very wary of. And so what Paul is saying when it all comes down is this: you've been blessed with tremendous privileges. Don't take them for granted. Don't rest on them. Remember that those privileges that you've been given as Jews were a law that came straight from God that you need to keep, but you can't keep. So you need to put your trust in Jesus, the one who can make your heart new by being born again, by being regenerated, fulfilling those words of ancient scripture that God was going to come, there was going to come a day when God, by his Spirit, would make hearts new in the time of the new covenant. So that's Romans 2, and we'll continue looking through Romans in weeks to come. But it's a complicated and a fairly difficult passage, and yet it boils down to this: Jesus makes people new and makes them fit for living forever in the kingdom of a righteous God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know ourselves well enough to know that we're not righteous, that we do sin, and yet we're people who have been blessed with tremendous privileges. And so we ask that you would forgive us for our shortcomings, for our deliberate rejection of your way and your word at times. Father, I pray that you would forgive us and cause us to live according to your new way, the new covenant way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that the death he died was the death we should have died. We thank you that when we put our trust in him, he comes to us by his Holy Spirit and makes our hearts new. He regenerates us. We're born again. And so we can look ahead to with confidence to living in your holy, righteous presence one day, trusting not in our righteousness but in his. So, Heavenly Father, please help us to take hold of these wonderful privileges. Help us never to be arrogant about them or boast, but help us, with the help of your Holy Spirit, to live lives that adorn the doctrine that we've come to believe and that recommend the gospel to others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.